Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, Nonviolent Resistance in an Armed World, part of the series Cross-Examined, was given by Pastor Ray Medina on Sunday, March 24, 2024. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
I want to say that Palm Sunday is a strange day for the Christian community because it's a day on the one hand where we start with hallelujah and praise Jesus and we immerse ourselves in the story, and that's such a healthy practice, spiritually speaking, as a church, to move with the flow of the calendar, and on Palm Sunday to say, yes, just like that crowd in ancient Jerusalem, we are so excited for our Lord and Savior Jesus, that song. What a powerful name it is. And then 5 days later, right, that same crowd will yell, crucify him. And that crowd is us. And that's what Palm Sunday wants to teach us, as juxtaposing as that is, as maybe brutal as that sounds, is the violent impulse in that crowd, crucify him, is the same crowd that is, praise Jesus. Right, it's a statement about the human condition. And I know, like, we're moving into Easter, and we probably want something lighter than that lesson, don't we? Well, next week will be, you know, there's candied eggs and marshmallow bunnies and overpriced brunch and constricting clothes for our children. And it's all good. Well, most of it's good. And I want to celebrate that, but at the same time, we cannot let our culture's penchant for sentimentality and kitsch distract us from the deep lessons of Holy Week. And this is one of them. We're looking at today Jesus' arrest. And we're asking this question as a community. We're asking the question, does Jesus' attitude and actions when he faces evil inform our attitude and actions when we face evil? Is that a truth? Is that something we practice and embrace? That's our question. Before we get into the text, we'll be reading from Matthew's gospel, the arrest of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Because I want to hear from God today, so let's ask God to bless the reading and interpretation of his word. God in Christ, we do thank you for the gift of Sunday morning, the gift of spring break, the way in which we all come into this place a bit scattered, perhaps fatigued, but happy, and glad that we are in a season right now, and the days are lengthening, and there's lots of joy, there's lots of things to look forward to. And Lord, we as Christians, we intentionally enter into this moment where Jesus is headed to the cross, and we recognize that we share his suffering and his story, and that to do so is to embrace life. So we pray that the reading and the interpretation of your word would, by your spirit, be in us the very word of God. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, this is Matthew 26, you see it, verses 47 to 56 in the NIV. Listen to God's word for you. So while Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus replies, do what you came for, friend. So then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reaches for his sword, draws it out, and strikes the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and so we say collectively in response, thanks be to God. Nonviolence resistance in an armed world. Disclaimer, I don't own a gun or a sword, and only once did I almost get into a fist fight, but I talked my way out of it. That's a story. So it was high school, everything, all this drama happens in high school, and I was part of one social group, and I had joined a new social group, and my old social group threw a party and invited girls from my new social group to the party, so my new social group decided to go to the party also. That's the recipe right there for disaster. And I went to that party, and I was like, this party stinks, because it's not my new social group's party, so I left early, because I was like, this place is dead anyway. And I hear via, I don't know what technology were we using, probably one of those cans through wires, but I heard that someone had insulted a friend of mine, Court, we'll call him, because that was his name, and this guy, older guy, who was hanging out with my old social group, Mike, that was his name, is what we'll call him, he insulted him. And something in me flashed rage. I was righteously indignant. That's wrong. That's evil. I didn't like Mike, obviously. And this just added to the noise for me. So I jump in my car, and I drive way beyond the speed limit, back to the house, and, you know, they're gathered there in the driveway. The party had moved outside, and I drive up menacingly in my Isuzu Amigo. And I'd, like, you know, like, with an expression, I'd worked on this expression for months in the mirror, kind of like a, you know, I want to be mad, but also mad and angry and hard, and at the same time, kind of beautifully photogenic. It's kind of like Zoolander's Blue Steel. I was like, and I look, and there's Mike, and I'm like, you say something to Court, you know? And right then I saw it in Mike's demeanor. Mike was not like Jack Reacher, but he wasn't like Harry Styles either. He was somewhere in between Reacher and Styles. Bigger than me, though. Good build, good jawline, actually. And I realized, you know, I was something had drawn me to this, and I was in over my head. And so I get out of the car. I stepped into that moment. I want you to know I had courage, but I talked my way out of it. All right? And that's when I realized I was a preacher. Because that's the skill, you know, to do that. And I realized actually that this taught me something about myself, that there is a violent impulse within me. Like, and I want to act on it, especially when I'm encountering something I interpret as evil. And that's normal. That's a normal impulse. It's part of how I'm wired. I'm still wired that way, to act aggressively and with violence toward others who I am interpreting as doing something wrong. That's all the stories in our culture. All, I know, is a big word, but the vast majority of the stories in our culture reinforce the message that violence is something we do to resist evil. I'm watching with my 11-year-old all the Marvel, you know, the Avengers cinematic. Don't judge. I know they're PG-13, but he's 11, and I don't know how they come up with those ratings. But these films, you know, the Avengers, what they do is they kick tail. The good guys kick tail. They overwhelm evil with violence. There is a moral dilemma, which I can appreciate in the Avengers narrative, where by contributing to it, that by amplifying it, they create sometimes more problems than even they can handle. But even with that moral dilemma in the storyline, at the end of the day, the takeaway, whether it's the Avengers or Jack Reacher, is to be a hero and to act with courage when it comes to evil is to resist it violently, to suppress it violently. And the stories we tell in our culture, right, they do in fact shape our biases and prejudices. This is something already ingrained in the human condition. But through story, we amplify it. And we suggest that this is what real courage looks like after all. Good guys kick tail. And I want to give you a picture of what happens with violence in the Bible, starting from the really early phases of the Bible and the way Scripture talks about violence. So let's just back up, right? Bear with me as we move back into the biblical story, all the way to the children of Adam and Eve, right? You know, Adam and Eve, they kind of blew it for all of us. We, you know, they're our great-great-great-great-grandparents, but really, bad move, ate the fruit, exiled from Eden. The Bible immediately hones in on their sons, Cain and Abel. And if you know that story, and you probably do, that Abel presents a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain resents his brother for doing that. Is this like the spiritual religious envy? Don't know what that's about. Luckily, that went away. And Cain says, you know, God warns Cain, don't act on the impulse within you. And Cain says, come on, bro, I want to take you out into the field. He rises up and murders Abel. And so we notice that the first thing that happens in human history, once humanity's relationship is broken with God, is violence. It's the number one, the first step in this direction. And there's a trajectory I want you to pay attention to from Cain through Genesis 4 through 6. This is Cain, God comes to Cain and he doesn't say, now you're dead. He says, now you're exiled. This is your punishment. You're a wanderer now. And Cain says, and here's what he said, I'll show it in Genesis 4. He says, this punishment, God, is more than I can bear. Listen to Cain. If someone meets me, they will kill me. Translation, one of Cain's primary concerns after killing his brother is the escalation of violence. That's what he gets anxious about. They'll kill me. I know what it is. Now this is going to happen to me. So God offers him a protection. We're not sure in the biblical storyline what God marks him and says, this is, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. Now this is God's vengeance, and this is a complicated topic in Scripture, but just notice on the one hand that this is, the vengeance belongs to God, not to Cain. On the one hand, and this is a gracious protection. It protects Cain, moving out, wandering in the world. So it's a gift. But then something really interesting happens. There's, like in the Bible, you know, there's just somebody had kids, and they had kids, and they had kids, and they had kids, and we got to read all their names, and no one knows how to pronounce them. And we get five generations deep in Cain, and there's no story here. It's just there's this person, and then there's a story, and that's something to pay attention to, and that story is the story of Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech. And I want you to pay attention to Lamech this morning. Because here's what he does. First, Lamech is the first to practice polygamy. He takes two wives. So already we see that he violates what God's, the two become one. That's the promise in Genesis 2. Lamech is just like, I'm taking two wives. Whatever. So this is a no-good guy. He's up to no good. And then one day, he breaks out into prose with his two wives. And this is what he says. This is Lamech. Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So you see what Lamech does? This is important. On the one hand, vengeance belongs not to God, but to Lamech. And second, violence has escalated tenfold in Lamech's mind and in Lamech's world. And not just in Lamech's mind and Lamech's world, because this story precedes the narrative of the flood, which you're all probably familiar with, Noah's flood. And the way Noah's flood, the reason God floods the world and needs to start a new recreation operation through the purifying waters is this, and here's what Genesis 6 tells us. Now the world was corrupt in God's sight, and read it with me, and earth was filled with violence. Genesis 4 through 6, that is the problem in the opening chapters of Scripture. That is the view of violence in Scripture, early on, right after the fall. And so that's the movement. Here's the lesson. Violence escalates, always. It's an escalating force and impulse in everyone. You and I are products of the story of Lamech. Vengeance is mine. It's mine. It doesn't belong to God. It's mine. I'll take care of it. And it will escalate. 77 times over, it will escalate. This is perhaps what's so amazing about the arrest of Jesus. Because here's Jesus, and he's confronting evil, right? People have come to arrest him. There's no reason for them to be there. This is all just one sinister plot by one dude who defected, Judas. And when he's arrested, Peter does what any of us would do if we wanted to play the hero, if we wanted to be Captain America, right? He grabs his sword and he cuts off the right ear of one of the slaves of the high priest. Boom. Peter's like, yeah, I'm the one who steps in. I'm the leader of this group. This is what happens when you mess with me and my master. And what does Jesus say? Put your sword away. Right there, the lessons of Holy Week. Jesus is about nonviolence. Put your sword away. Because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Jesus is saying, this is one way to live. I get it. This is one way to be. This is a natural part of how the world works. But if you live that way, it will escalate and destroy you and others. And then he adds, hey, if I wanted to call down 12 legions of angels right now to deliver me, 12 legions, that's an allusion to the Roman military. A legion of soldiers was 12,000 troops. So how many angels is Jesus talking about? He says, excuse me, in Matthew, 7 legions of angels. So we're talking about 72,000. I didn't do math very well back in the day. I don't know if that's right. Someone cross fact check that. It's a lot of troops. In other words, if Jesus wanted to win a violent struggle, could he have? Sure, he's got an army at his disposal, but he doesn't do it. And why? He says, but this is the way it's got to be because scripture must be fulfilled. This is the way, Jesus says. What's the way? This is the way. This way of peace, this way of nonviolent resistance, this way that I'm going to the cross in order to put to death the impulse to violence, put to death sin, and conquer death. This is the way. It's revolutionary. It's subversive. It's the peace-making, trailblazing way of Jesus in a world that's armed. And that's the craziness and upside down message of the arrest of Jesus and really of Holy Week. And some of you are thinking probably, like, this is really good for church. Beautiful message, Pastor. Thank you. But super impractical. Like, in a world filled with violence, we need to be ready to respond. I mean, we can't just be vulnerable and naive about putting ourselves out there. And I don't know if that's true, friends, that we need to be ready and respond with violence. I'm not sure. I'm not convinced that that is the way we ought to be. There's a podcast I listen to, The Art of Manliness. I don't know why I was listening to it. But there was Tim Larkin, a self-defense instructor, wrote a book called When Violence is the Answer. And I was listening to this in preparation. I wanted to hear what he had to say. And his perspective was interesting. Larkin says that for most people, like, he wants people to be ready for what he calls a black swan moment, a moment when the only other option you have is to do violence. There are zero options left. That's the only thing you can do. You must disable the human body in order to protect life. And he says, an event that most of us will never experience. Most of us will never experience a moment like that. Well, we're in the position to do that. And yet, he thinks it's a good idea to be prepared. But then he says, you know, it's interesting because most self-defense instructors will teach their pupils, quote, that, like, here's what you do in a bar fight, or here's what you do if someone bumps into you. And he says, that's like a fast track to jail time, Larkin says. Another Larkin, I think he's echoing Jesus there, those who live by the fight die in jail. And while I can appreciate his take on self-defense, I'm still unconvinced that I want to orient my life around a possible threat that will most likely never happen to me. Like, I want to stock weapons, or I want to get ready from a self-defense standpoint and get ready for that one moment, which probably won't happen, just in case it does. I want to live my life that way. I don't know if that's really how I want to orient myself toward threat, because that sounds to me like the anxiety of Cain. Like, if they meet me, they'll kill me. And to be honest, I'd rather orient myself toward peacemaking and love and hope and God. And if I die that way, if I die being naive by participating in that movement of peace, love, and hope, and if my family dies because they're participants in the movement of peace, love, and hope, hear me, so be it. So be it. I've died because I believe that I'm working in the movement of Jesus, who is the peacemaker. And I mean that. And I'm not saying I've perfected it. I'm saying I'm working on it. I'm working on it. And I'm not convinced that in any given moment, black swan or not, that violence is the answer. I remember a story that shocked me. It was Washington, D.C., 2007. It was a group having a family gathering on the patio. A bunch of families just celebrating, intergenerational, teenagers, kids, everybody having a good time. Summer patio, I said that, you get it, wine and cheese and the smorgasbord, and an armed intruder, hooded, walks onto the patio, points his gun at the 14-year-old girl's head, and says, give me your money right now. Now, neuropsychologists will tell us that there's a flight, fight, freeze. Those are your options, right? You could fight. I mean, you could, you know, get the plate, Captain America style, try to disarm him. I don't know what you do in that moment, like if there's a choice there, if you fight. You can flee, you can run, or you can probably do what most of us do, which would do nothing, freeze. But Christina Rowan, the host of the party, what she did was completely different. She kind of took a deep breath and said, why don't you have a glass of wine? And the intruder goes, what? He goes, no, shh, have a glass of wine. In fact, and the husband pipes in. He goes, take the whole glass. And she goes, take the bottle. And so the wine, he picks it up and takes off his hood and drinks it, sets it back down. He goes, that's darn good wine. He didn't say darn. And she goes, no, seriously, why don't you join us? And so he takes a piece of cheese, tucks the gun in his nylon pants, takes another sip. And then something happened. And he said, can I get a hug? And Christina Rowan stood up and she's like, yeah, you can get a hug. And she embraces him. And he's overwhelmed by this. He says, can I get everyone to hug me? Can we get a group hug? And everyone comes in and they group hug the intruder. And he goes, you know, I think I came to the wrong house. And he leaves. And the police found an unbroken chalice of wine in the alley afterward. And I tell that story because it moved me that there's this creative and non-anxious way, if we're practiced in that creative and non-anxious way, to practice peace. In this case, to welcome the stranger. And I'm not saying that's how it's going to turn out for you because there's no script, right? When it comes to how to respond to violence, there's no script and there are no guarantees. The story doesn't always turn out that way. I get it. But I'm moved that maybe all the ways that I've been formed in our culture to flight, fight, or freeze, that when it comes to peacemaking, maybe there are other ways to be and to respond in the world. I think we need stories like that of Christina Rowan, but stories of people, not in the Marvel universe, but in God's universe, of people who are responding with peace and resisting evil with peace. And there's stories, we have this database of stories in the civil rights movement. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., his Google King's rule of life. He's got 10 things that he taught himself and his apprentices about what it is to be and walk in the way of peace. It is so moving. I'd show you that, but I want to tell you about an interview I heard about John Lewis. John Lewis, former late congressman, freedom writer. He was inspired by Dr. King, led the march from Montgomery to Selma. And as a college student, he describes how they would practice preparation to be peacemaking. And this is what he said, and I just want to read it for you. It's powerful. John Lewis, he says, long before any freedom ride, we studied. I remember as a student in Nashville every Tuesday night, 6:30 p.m., that tiny Methodist church downtown, and we were taught the discipline of nonviolence. We had what we called social drama, going through the motions of someone harassing you, calling you a name. This could happen, we said. If you're beaten, try to protect the most vulnerable parts of your body. Look out for each other. So when the time came, we were ready. If someone kicked you, spit on you, pulled out the stool from under you. We were friendly. We tried to smile, look them in the eyes, and stay nonviolent. Listen to this. During the nonviolent campaign that I oversaw, we never had one incident of someone striking back or hitting back. Not one. That's a miracle. And that's very moving. I don't see anxiety in preparation there. I see young people, part of a movement, resisting evil and doing so informed by the peacemaking way of Jesus, who said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, and in this way, you will be children of your Father in heaven. I was taught growing up that the cross was a bridge between me and God. And this is a good and powerful part of the gospel, that I'm on one side, sullied, sinful, there's a chasm between God and I. I'm hostile toward God. Jesus makes a way. He carries my sins. All I got to do is cross the bridge. On the other side is peace with God. And that's the gospel that I was given as a child. And it is the gospel. It's just not complete. Because the gospel, the cross, is also a bridge between divided peoples and enemies. And when Jesus came and put out his arms and said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he offers us a new way, a way of being at peace. And the way we move toward our neighbors, not in hate or violence, but in peace, is over that same bridge. Paul said it like this. This is beautiful. Ephesians 2, talking about the division between Jews and Gentiles. Paul said, for Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. This is Ephesians 2. In his flesh, so that's in his crucified body, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between them and us. Friends, who is your them? That hostility between you and them, what Paul is saying is that the cross of Jesus is the bridge to peace. We must be transformed by it. And why I never received that whole gospel, I don't know. Or why it wasn't emphasized, or why I didn't hear it as a kid, perhaps. I don't know. But we need a whole gospel today. Not just love God and peace with God, but love neighbor and peace with neighbor. It's all the same gospel. And I'm telling you this as a man who is armed, not with weapons, but in my heart I am armed. And it comes out in a sharp rebuke to my sixth grader, or in a critical spirit to my spouse or my neighbor, or in the envy and bitterness when I, like Cain, look at others and go, oh, I wish I could have that. It comes out, or in the conversation that I play over and over in my head of what I wish I would have said to Mike or to anyone who I think has wronged me and my people. It comes out. And Jesus said, that is the beginning of violence. Matthew 5. That's the beginning. Anger is the beginning. Anger is not wrong. That's human. It's an emotion. But if I allow anger to make me bitter and critical and really like vengeful, then I'm participating in the movement of Lamech. And I have to be able to name that and say, nah, Jesus offers this way. You know, one time Peter was like, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Do you know what Jesus said to him? No, I tell you. 77 times. Where do you think Jesus got that number? I mean, we don't know for sure, but my guess is, knowing full well the story of Lamech, vengeance belongs to me, bring it. Jesus was saying, this way is a way of reconciliation, peace, and love. Let's start this new movement. Let the church today, across all our divisions, be the people who cross the bridge. Amen? Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a good God and that you invite us into your mission in the world, a mission of peace and hope and love. Lord, this song we're going to sing right now, the Battle Hymn of the Republic, remastered and refigured, was a beautiful song, perhaps, that inspired Union soldiers, but it's not the right message. So we're going to repurpose it today, God. We're going to use it for a different movement, not the movement to war, as good of a cause as people might have been fighting for back then, but toward the movement to peace. I pray, Lord, that people could receive that and that it would move us into the way of Jesus and the way of peace. In his name I ask, amen.
Amen. I love that. Thank you, Ray. God showing us a new way. Do you need a new way this morning? Why don't you stand with us as we sing?
Go forth into this world in peace, and have courage, and hold fast to the good, and render no one evil for evil, but support the weak, and help the afflicted, and honor all people, and love and serve the Lord your God, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit go before you and be within you, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen.